This has been a real joy to be here, and I was telling Ron that I had an occasion of 1966, no, let's see, 1967, I was scheduled to come to Quaker Heights and be here for a youth conference that year, and that spring, the mission board came to my wife and me and said, we would like you to speed up your plans to go to South America, as in August. This was like in April. And so May, June, July, and we took off in mid-August. And the gathering that was to be here at that time was in the month of August. So this is actually the first time I've ever been to Quaker Heights and been in this part of Iowa. So it's been with a long time coming, making this happen. So it's been my joy to be here. I've been talking about faith during these days together. And specifically, I want to go back to the passage in Ephesians 11 and the preceding verses just before that, because it's a call to persevere. We know what the chapter 11 says. You're supposed to have faith. You're supposed to trust. And that's old hat to us. But what we sometimes forget to see is that the author has led us through the book to this point and say we have a huge basis for reasoning for perseverance. We know we can persevere. And now we can persevere because we trust. We have this full sense of confidence and belief that we can lean into Jesus. And so here in Hebrews 10:35, just the verses before chapter 11, the author says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persist so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Well, it's been like 2,000 years. And so we still say it could be just a very little while. And this sense of expectancy is part and parcel of what we find in Scripture, kind of being on tiptoes, leaning toward the coming of Christ. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then he begins the story of the ancients and how they were commended for their faith. We've talked about faith together, corporate faith and corporate moving ahead. We've talked about the faith of pioneers, that people step out into the edges and cross barriers. And the work of God's ministry internationally is especially focused on stepping across all kinds of barriers. That's the group, those are the pioneers, and now down to each of us individually today. What kind of steps is Christ asking of us? And as we think about the Old Testament and what we can learn from these folks, we know that some of them did shrink back, and some of them we puzzle over how possibly was Samson expressing faith with some of the silly things that he did in his life. And read the Old Testament story of Jephthah and say, did this man express faith? And yet, in some part of their life and in some way, they did. It certainly was not the full-blown faith that we experience in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews makes a point of that, because at the end of chapter 11, after reciting all of these wonderful heroes of the faith, he said, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And so the faith of the old heroes of the Old Testament, there was still something that was not complete. And what was to be completed in their faith comes to us in the New Testament. And then specifically, I'm attracted to that word, that which had been promised. And in Acts chapter 1, we find the work of the Holy Spirit as being that promise. Just as Jesus got ready to ascend into heaven, Acts 1:4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the book of Acts is predicated on the idea that we do live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can live in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Church of Christ moves ahead in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, let's go back to those old heroes of the faith, back to Abraham, back to Moses, back to Samuel, back to some of the others. And Moses is one of my favorites. He had, as I mentioned the other day, he had a great argument going there with God. "I stumble, I stutter, I can't speak, I'm not a good leader. Blah, blah, blah," and the Lord didn't let him get away with that for very long. And yet, after a certain point, Moses had one response that I think is very special. And it's the Hebrew phrase, which I don't know what the Hebrew is, but it's translated as, "Here I am." Here I am. That same Hebrew phrase, I am told, is translated and found in several other portions of the Old Testament. Remember Samuel, when he was hearing God's call, and the phrase, "Here I am," was how Samuel was trained to respond. And Isaiah, when he had the vision of God high and lifted up, the presence of the Holy of God's fullness before him, how did he respond? He said, "Here I am," and he added, dot, 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 "send me." But he was making himself available. And I'm told, I can't remember other passages where that happens, but I think that it happens in several places in the Old Testament where the prophets laid themselves before God and said, "Here I am." Can we learn simply to be available to God? "Here I am, take over. You are there, I am here, I'm listening, send me." I doubt there's any greater step of faith than we can take than to simply be available to God. And to be available individually and to be available corporately, no matter where we are. Now, think of something about Moses again. He was in position of power when he was a young man, and as a prince of Egypt. He didn't always act in faith, and let's remember that Moses murdered, Abraham lied. These are not men that we necessarily think that we want to pattern our lives after in many ways. But Moses, as he was had run away from Egypt and was in the desert and saw the burning bush, when he said before the Lord, "Here I am," making himself available, and then as he took little baby steps back toward Egypt and baby steps in trying to put together this motley crew of Israelites to lead them for 40 years. They don't seem like baby steps to us. Those things seem huge, and certainly they were. But as far as his being available to God, he still had much to learn and how to make himself available. But Midian was not the center of the world. And think of where you live in your world, and you recognize that you're not in the center of your world, of the world. Even though as a 7-year-old, I had an interesting experience walking down a gravel road with my mother, and I was thinking, I was just kind of awakening to geography just a little bit. And I realized the little town in southern Idaho where I lived, there were roads that went east and west and south and north, and I realized that my little town of Homedale, Idaho, was the center of the world. And I said to my mother, isn't it great, Mom, that we live so close to everything and just kind of the center of the world?" And I looked up at her, and I remember she smiled. And she said, well, you might not always feel that way. And she was right. But that thought came back to me many years later as I walked down a path in the jungles of Bolivia. And here came a sweet little girl in a white uniform skipping on her way to school. And I realized that this was the center of her world. Absolutely, it was the center of her world. And so I no longer had any reason to say that I can deprecate anybody's position, my own or someone else's, wherever they are. That's the center of their world. There's another way of turning that geography. And there's a writer, a Latin American theologian and missions expert named Samuel Escobar. He's a Peruvian from South America. And he's written extensively on the missionary cause. And one of the positions that he emphasizes is that the best missions are those that are done from the margins, from the outside, working in. And he gives a lot of biblical examples for this, and I believe that he has a point in what he says. For example, he says, take the Roman Empire. What was the center of the world? What was the center of the empire? Why, of course, Rome. Rome was the center of commerce. Rome was the center of military power. The senators were Romans. It was from there all of the roads, all roads lead to Rome. Rome was literally the center of everybody's activity. Where did God choose to begin his redemptive plan? Well, it was over there on the margins of the Mediterranean in this Jewish land that had been conquered by the Romans. And Judaism, the center of Judaism was Jerusalem. And it wasn't from Jerusalem that God began his program in Jesus. It was in Galilee. And not just any part of Galilee, Nazareth. And somebody said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was on the margin. And who were Jesus' first disciples? They were Galileans. They were marginalized folks. Marginalized in language. They're marginalized in culture. They spoke with a different twang to their accent when they were in Jerusalem, and people knew them by how they spoke. And then they realized, oh, these people were with Jesus. And that was their distinguishing mark, not that they were great people to be rendered homage to because they were from Galilee. They were important because they had been with Jesus. And I think of the same thing, that's how Jesus used that as his beginning point. And then he told them, stay here in Jerusalem, receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You will start here in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the rest of the Roman Empire. And I fully believe that Jesus intended to say, and meant it to the ends of the earth, he meant to the ends of Asia, to the tips of South America, to the Arctic Ocean in the far north, and all the land masses of the world until the end of the age, until his return. Samuel Escobar takes the next step and says, historically, across the generations, across the centuries, the same kind of ministry has happened from the outer points, oftentimes. Now, along comes Constantine in the 300s, and he changes things. Christianity is invited into positions of power. Those positions of power often became a corrupting influence to the church. However, nevertheless, the power of Christendom and the power of Christian leadership said the best way to do things is to do it the Roman way. And so there was a significant cultural overhang in many places as Roman Christians traveled to various parts of the world during the Middle Ages. But they had some success, and their work was always identified with power, with cultural preferences, with the Latin language. It was related to political clout, and so religious clout was confused with culture and politics and the military. Well, along come the Celtic Christians in the 500s and the 600s. Where did they live? Ireland. That was beyond the pale. They were outside. They were certainly on the margins of Christendom, margins of power. Christianity faded away largely on the continent, and what brought it back? It was those those funny Irish and Celtic folks that began doing missionary work back on the continent of Europe. In the meantime, in Asia and North Africa, there were small groups of Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years. There were more Christians in Africa and Asia than there were in Europe, probably for the first 1,000 years. And in our mentality, we have switched in our minds and think of world Christianity as focused on Europe, beginning with about 100 A.D., which is simply not true. The bulk of Christians until about 1,000 A.D. were in Africa and Asia, not in Europe. And so it's all a matter of who lives where and who's marginal and who's not marginal. And I'm just saying that to bring us up to date. We think of ourselves as North Americans still being at the center of world power. We are. That's true. However, that does not give us any particular edge on being able to spread the gospel of Christ, according to Samuel Escobar. And as a matter of fact, as a Latin American, he is telling North Americans, you will do yourselves, everyone else, and especially in obedience to Christ, obedience to God's command, if you lay aside your post-Constantinian presuppositions, fancy term, forget trying to depend upon religious power or political power or military power or cultural power or economic power to promote the cause of Christ. Look for the power of the Holy Spirit, and as you do so, you will be presenting a gospel of purity, a gospel that can be assumed and accepted and drawn into the heart of individual people because they see Christ. Because they see Christ in our weaknesses and not Christ in our strengths. And that's what the message of Christ is all about. I think that God actually uses our weaknesses. I was visiting with somebody this week, and we agreed together that sometimes we are at our best when we acknowledge our weaknesses. And I think that usually is the case. And that's the kind of thing I'm saying. So you're weak. So you can't do something on an individual basis. The Lord would never call me. You shrink back from that call. You shrink back from the sense of faith that you think the Lord may have for you. And in the process, you do so because you don't want your weaknesses to be seen. Embrace your weaknesses and charge ahead is what happens, I think. Well, what happens as ministry is taken from the margins to the center of power? People do come and rise into positions of influence, in positions of leadership. So I think of Modeste from Gitega, Burundi, a very simple, wonderful Christian woman whose husband is a pastor. And she was elected to the new parliament of Burundi, and she is now one of two or three vice presidents of the nation. How did that happen? Well, there was a group of women at one of the churches that saw her and knew she had significant leadership, and they thought she ought to be nominated for parliament, so they started a series of prayer meetings, and they prayed for her assiduously for months until they were able to rejoice with her when she stepped into her role as vice president of the nation. And many such things have happened. We are strongly aware of many people of great influence in the Kenyan government that have risen to positions of influence because of what the gospel has done in them and through them. I know of a pastor on the shores of Lake Titicaca in Bolivia that was my traveling companion that I worked with many times. Arturo came to me and said, we have a problem. My mother is ill and she needs to come to the city. Could you help me bring her into the city? And so we went out, and as we were going out, I said, Arturo, how old is your mother? And he said, well, we don't know. She's lived out here, and she's illiterate, but we think that she's about 100. I said, 100? This is 12,500 feet elevation. People die at 55. You're saying that she's about 100? And I said, could that be? And he said, well, no, we're not for sure. But he said, but I have a brother that's over 80. And so we calculate that she has to be about 100 because we know the age, about the age at which she married and began bearing children. And so Arturo's mother, as interesting as she was, she had hurt her leg. And why had she hurt her leg? Because she jumped off of the back of a truck that she was riding in. And so here's this family that lived on the margin, and Arturo had risen to a significant position of leadership in the church. And Arturo's son, Javier, was his son. He rose to the position of the rector of a university. And see, just generation by generation, what the gospel does and how people moving from centers of power, from positions of weakness, can find positions of great influence. Now, again, I'm not saying that people that are moved by the Spirit will ever find themselves in positions of political power, but I'm saying that God uses that people on the margin, and he's saying that as we depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he can use us as well. Samuel Escobar knows history. He knows about the conquistadores of Latin America, and he doesn't whitewash cruelty and oppression and cultural overhang that happened over and over again. He knows also about the Conference of Berlin in 1885, where European powers met together and literally divided up Africa, part to Germany, part to Belgium, part to England, part to France, and there were other parts that were in the hands of the Portuguese and the Spanish, and they retained those parts. And I think maybe Italy may have had their small sphere of influence as well. But all of those things, he says, it's time for us to lay aside those presuppositions and that way of doing things. And he believes that if the Christians in the West will do that and cease to think that we have a superior culture or a superior language or superior theological insights and maybe even a racial superiority, if we lay aside all of that stuff, the pure gospel of powerless love has infinite power. The pure gospel of powerless love has infinite power. So I believe our simple gift is an important gift that we need to be prepared to give to God. So kids and young people, you don't have to have a lot of power. You don't have to have a lot of fancy stuff. You don't have to have a lot of education to have the power of the Spirit in your life. The Lord uses education. The Lord uses your experiences in life to enhance, perfect, and help the gift within you to grow. But it's His gift and not our gift. There are several lessons from a church history that, and from Friends Missions history that I relate in my book. And those of you that haven't been with us this week, we've been dealing with some elements from a book that I have written. And as we think back one more time to Arthur Chilson, he went to Africa with two men, Willis Hodgkiss and Edgar Hull, and they didn't know what they were getting into. They were starting from scratch. And actually, as I've studied their case, you could make a strong case that they were depending upon a kind of a cultural imperialism, that they... For example, they hired Africans to work for them, and they ordered them around. They were the center of the activity that was happening. Their Africa Friends Industrial Missions was something that they ran. They were in charge of it. And they were clearly influenced by colonial attitudes and colonial patterns around them. But I think you can equally make a case for non-coercive evangelism. And that's what Samuel Escobar is talking about, finding ways to reach people's hearts without any sense that they are being put in a box and are being coerced to Christ. For example, Arthur Chilson had a tent as in his first years. He lived in a tent, and every evening he'd open his tent and invite the young Africans in just to be with him, just to talk. And after a while, they began coming, and they would come and ask questions, and he would read Scripture. They would come and he would read Scripture. That was not coercive. He was allowing them just to listen quietly. He also discovered that in African culture there was something called the shauri, which was a gathering of people together in a public meeting in a village, and the village elders presided, and they worked out their problems and made decisions together. It was a way of coming to group consensus decision-making. Town halls, maybe, would be the nearest thing that we would know about it in our country. And Arthur Chilton discovered that he could use the shauri to introduce himself and meet people, and then he would ask for an opportunity to speak, and he would speak and sit down, and then they would talk about it. And he would use the shauri as an evangelistic way, but again, it was their process, their open doors to process the gospel. Arthur Chilson did a lot of itineration. He would travel from village to village. And in the early records of the work of the Kenya mission, he spent a great deal of time, they spent a great deal of time, planning the churches. Rather than planning what the mission does, they were focused upon the health of individual congregations. They were not so interested in the infrastructure of what we as a mission are doing as it was in the developing of the churches. They worked alongside the Africans in hard physical labor. And there's one event when he was building a dam and some work connected with a hydroelectric plant that they were working on. He was standing in the water all the time, and he was fearful. He did not want any of his African friends to be in the water with him because he knew that they didn't know how to swim, and there were places that he could step off into that was way, way deep over his head. So he would literally spend all day in the water working. So his attitude was that of service and caring for people and doing his very, very best to open doors through relationships. You've heard me talk about Ruth Esther Smith as a woman. She was marginalized in Guatemala in several different ways. First of all, as a woman, and then also she was marginalized because of Roman Catholic pressure against anything that was Protestant, that was evangelical Christian. She found herself pressured there. And she was at her very best after they had had this a wonderful revival. Those of you that have read the book know that that was a very controversial event. There was a huge revival that took place in Chiquimula, Guatemala, and some strange phenomena happened among people that had not been trained to perform in any kinds of charismatic activities. People fell over into a trance, and people then stood up and spoke in unusual ways. And I think that there was never any reference to speaking in tongues, however, in this particular event. And it went on for several days. And it was very controversial because all of these women that had been a part of the work there, it was not something that they had ever experienced in the United States. So they found themselves with the young people that were experiencing this. They found them praying and encouraging. And what came out of that was a significant youth evangelistic impulse. Instead of it just turning inward into our spiritual relationship, it was turned outward into an evangelistic epoch in which great church growth took place. And so again, little Chiquimula off in the margins of Guatemala became a center for evangelism, reaching out into many new places around Central America. And back to my most favorite people on all the earth, Aymara speaking, Native Americans of Bolivia, about 2 million of them, and they're certainly marginalized within their community. They live at, most of them, above 12,000 feet elevation. And you know what life is like at maybe 5,000 feet in Denver. Well, double that, and that's where you farm. It's hardscrabble farming. Only certain things will grow. And so again, being marginalized, being pushed into the least useful places on earth to live. But what has been discovered is with the gospel, these people that have been marginalized have discovered the fullness of the gospel in wonderful ways, so that they can live out the gospel within their own culture and have become a missionary sending people themselves. One of the things that they've discovered within their marginal society is that they could have spiritual fiestas. Fiesta is the Spanish word for party. So what's party time for them? Well, in the old ways, it was a weekend of drunkenness and debauchery, But it was happened. It happened in according to the seasons, the cycles of the year. Well, a whole community becomes Christians. What do? They said, we're going to have a party, but we're going to do it differently now. We're going to have singing. Everybody can dress up. We're going to have a whole lot of food. We're not going to have any booze, and we're going to have a great time worshiping and sharing together. And so their community would host others that would come in. And the patterns of leadership, the patterns of preparing the food, it was all indigenous. It was the way they'd always done it. But the purpose at the core of their heart was now glory to God and evangelism and the enrichment of their fellowship. So they, living on the margins, have found the fullness of Christ in many ways. They have another custom that's a beautiful custom. It's a forgiveness culture, a forgiveness ceremony. And if somebody is on the outs with somebody else, and none of you have been in congregations where that happens, I know. But if it does happen, here's a pattern you might think about doing. I don't think you'll ever do it because it's too hard. But it's done among the Amaras, and it's embraced because they have had experiences in the past out of their own culture. And it's this. The belief in the old culture was if there is not harmony within the body of Christ in the community, this was pre-Christian, if there was not harmony in the community, they were subject to hailstorms. The gods and the spirits of the mountains would attack them. There would be death. There would be different things that would happen if the spirits were unhappy with them. And so if somebody recognized that there was unhappiness in the community and somebody would point that out, it was their responsibility to go through a very ritual form of saying, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And there's about 100 of you here today. I'd have to do that every time to every one of you to make sure that you would forgive me, and then somebody else would do that. And oftentimes it just takes a long time for everybody to go through the ritual of saying, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Emptiness? Yes, but it was a form, a cultural form that people had used. And out of that, when people became Christians, when they sensed disagreements among them, they had this cultural need to ask for forgiveness. And I've been in any number of forgiveness ceremonies where that starts, and one of the pastors will come forward and whips out his Bible and flips to the passages about forgiveness. And there's all this teaching about living in unity and caring for one another and working together in harmony. And they get that scripture, and before too long, people are in tears and they're heartfelt and they're genuinely forgiving each other and embracing each other. It can go on for a long time. But the net result is that they have found ways that God has used their culture, marginalized people on the very edges of things, and their heart culture, when they meet Christ, is purified, and they discover that God can meet them and work with them in wonderful ways. Well, my friend and colleague, Jack Wilkits, lived in that era, in that part of the world. And he had this rock-solid conviction that these people had what it takes to become great church leaders, marginalized people that can step into positions of significant responsibility. So I want to challenge each of us that's the case for you. We are called to move out of powerlessness, but with the full power of the Holy Spirit. So we are powerless, so be it. There's no reason to shrink back anymore. We can be informed. We don't have to be ignorant. We can understand what God wants for us. We don't need to rationalize and say, it doesn't really apply to me. Everything that's being said applies to somebody else. It doesn't apply to me. That's a shrinking back. We can shrink back in just plain old disobedience and say, no, I don't want to do that. And maybe sometimes we find ourselves doing that. More commonly, we pull back in fear. We pull back in hesitancy. But that's not the challenge for today. The challenge for today is to step forward. It's to step forward by faith, recognizing the power of God to move us from a marginalized place into a place of significance because of Christ, because of what God has planned for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your grace is overwhelming to us as we recognize the good things that you have done for us. We thank you that we can live in your presence and live with joy and live with hope and live with great anticipation. And Lord, I pray that you will speak to all the folks here that are under 25 today, that they will sense the call of your Holy Spirit upon them to not shrink back but to step forward, that you will help them to realize that wherever they are, even though they think their position is pretty humble and pretty simple, that you, Lord Jesus, set the pattern for them of stepping down to become human and to be a servant, and not just any servant, but to be humbled and to be taken to death, and not just any death, but to be taken to death as a common criminal and executed for that. So, Lord, you gave us the great example of living on the margin. You've also given us the great example of how your death has set free the work of the Holy Spirit in our world today, and that you can work in all of us that are under 25. And those of us that are between 25 and 60, Lord Jesus, we may have settled down into a sense of apathy and settledness in our position of not having much power. But Lord, you want us to live out fully the power of the Holy Spirit where we are and to be ready for new exploits. And Lord, for those of us that are over 60, I pray that you will help us to once again dream dreams and have visions of what you have in mind for us as individuals and what you desire for the Church of Christ in this world today. Lord, thank you for your power, and we depend upon the presence of your Holy Spirit to lead us forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.